Today we'll be going into lesson number two, the history of the English Bible. How many is history your favorite subject? Both of you are going to really enjoy this lesson this morning. You really are. No, seriously, this is an important subject. It really is. As we get into this subject, the Bible and the history, if you truly, truly understand the history of the Bible, where it comes from, what Satan has done over the years to try to keep people from having the Word of God, to have it in a language that they could read, that they could understand, this issue alone of history of the Bible would be enough that should persuade you why you don't want certain versions of the Bible and why the King James Bible is the Word of God. This is going to be a three-week series, so next week you're going to have to remember everything from this week. The two of you will get it. All right. First of all, I just wanted to bring out number one in your outline. Any study of history is biased. If you were to ask George Bush what were the events leading up to the Gulf War, he would have a totally different answer than Saddam Hussein would have. Trust me. Now, by saying that, am I saying that this is not a useful study? Of course not. I'm giving you this history because I believe it's true and accurate. But just understand that any study of history is biased. Number two in your outline, Satan's attacks against God's Word and God's people. Throughout the Scriptures, we see how that Satan has attacked on the Bible and God's people. He's used people to attack. He's used kings, nations, even false religions to try to keep the Bible out of people's hands. We see it throughout the Old Testament, the Philistines, the Babylonians. They used Goliath, they used Jezebel, certain individuals to try to keep God's Word from being going forth. We think of men like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar or false religions. This being done in the name of false religions, Baal worship and others. Satan will do anything he can to keep the Bible out of your hands. Or if you do have the Bible, to at least make you doubt it. If you doubt the Word of God, you're not going to read it. You're not going to study it. You're not going to grow. You're not going to have its protections. And you're certainly not going to share it with anybody else if you don't have any confidence of it. And that's right where Satan wants you to be. He wants you to be to the point that even if you have the Bible, you don't have enough confidence to share it. You don't have certainly enough confidence to live it or let it rule as an authority in your life. This picture here, hopefully it's not a picture of your Bible. If this is a picture of your Bible, Satan's winning in your life. He is winning in your life. And I don't mean it has to be covered like dust like this if you simply don't read it. He's winning in your life today. On to our next slide. Throughout the years, Satan has used many different people. Hitler was simply a tool in Satan's hand. He really was. I mean, he did terrible, awful things himself, but believe me, Satan was the one behind the attacks. He used Germany as a nation. His attack was against the Jews. This picture here is a picture of prison camp. The words on that gate mean work, says work means freedom. And that's the same message that Satan is selling today to false religions. Try to work your way to heaven and you might make it. Even in Hitler's time, he used religion, the church in their day. He used anti-Semitism against the Jews to try to destroy the Jews from off the earth. But just keep in mind, Hitler was simply the tool of Satan. Further in your outline, we see in 70 AD that the tool had changed. The tool in this day was Rome, the Roman emperors themselves specifically. It had different emperors. As one emperor would come along, he would begin to persecute the early church. There were 10 different waves of persecution that came against the church, and we'll look at those in just a minute. But Rome's pagans' beliefs were part of the system that was used to persecute the Jews and even the early church itself and to try to keep people from having the Word of God. Many of the emperors actually decreed that the Bibles be destroyed. They did not want the Bible. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll get there in just a few minutes. I'll give you time to get there while we go on. But why have a history lesson? Is it really necessary that we spend 3 weeks on history just for the two people that really enjoy it? Well, if we really have a good understanding of history, it's going to help us to understand where the modern Greek text come from. By understanding that, we're going to have a better understanding of where the modern Bibles come from. It's going to help us to see, again, more confidence or more evidence of the fact that Satan truly hates the Bible because it is God's Word and he wants to destroy it. But, you know, it's also going to challenge our faith in just seeing the love for God's Word that some of these people had, that they were willing to rather be burned to death at a stake or flayed alive or whatever the case was versus to recant and to turn against God and His Word. The martyrs had such a love for God's Word, they were willing to die for it. I've got three examples there in your outline under section 3. We'll read those real quick. The first was the Albigenses. They had been surrounded by a Roman army and they were threatening to kill them if they did not recant their testimony. Nobly replied that they would not forsake their religion for the base price of a frail life, that God was able, if He pleased, to defend them, but if He would be glorified by the confession of their faith unto death, it would be an honor for them to die for His sake. Secondly, a young Albigensian young lady, again out of Fox's Martyrs, after mocking and beating her, the brutal multitude told her to call upon the saints. When she replied, "My trust and salvation is in Christ only, for even the Virgin Mary, without the merits of her Son, could not be saved." On this, the multitude fell upon her and destroyed her. This young lady understood that to worship these idols was simply the worshiping of devils behind the idols, folks, and she would not compromise on the Word of God. A third testimony here from a young lady named Maria. She had been tortured twice. Let's read. "I have twice given way to the frailty of flesh, and perhaps I may, while on the rack, be weak enough to do so again. But depend upon it, if you torture me 100 times, as soon as I am released from the rack, I shall deny what was extorted from me by pain." If that doesn't stir you up, folks, something's wrong. These were people, they were human beings just like you and I. They were tortured and they were killed for their faith. It challenges my faith to grow. It challenges my love for the Word of God to grow. And it also pricks my heart. We have to be careful we don't love our lives too much. We're not supposed to be here setting up camps, driving stakes down on the earth because we're going to be here forever. We're supposed to be pilgrims passing through. And sometimes we get that mixed up. Right there in your outline, actually I've got you turn there in your Bible, Hebrews 11. Let's read in verse 13 together. Hebrews 11:13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but seeing them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth." And that's what we're supposed to be, pilgrims passing through, not putting our tent stakes in too deep. Drop down to verse 36. I think this is so applicable to what we're studying. Verse 36 says, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." That's who we're talking about today, folks. These people were the salt of the earth. They loved God's Word, even unto the death. This next slide, I told you we'd be looking at this over and over again because I want to help to get it into your mind so you can remember it. But I did want to bring up one point. This is the slide we had last week showing there's two different families of manuscripts. And it's from these families of manuscripts that the Bibles themselves come from. It's why we have a pure Antioch manuscript family, but it's also why we have a corrupt Alexandria manuscript family. The one point I wanted to make today that I didn't make last week is this text here from John Wycliffe was actually an English translation, one of the very first. We'll be looking at it later, maybe next week in history. But it actually came out of Latin. There's a little bit of debate whether or not this was the corrupted Latin or the pure Latin. So I'll just put a question mark there for you, just for the sake of being accurate in what I'm giving you. Our next slide. I know you're not going to read this on the screen, but it's in your outline. So if you'd look at it there. What I wanted to put together here is just a brief history of the Alexandrian text. If you look at this, I've entitled it The Slippery Slope of the Alexandrian Text. And we're going to start up here on the top and come down. And the screen wasn't big enough, so we're going to come here and come down as well. Let's read through this together real quick. If you can understand this chart and the next chart I'm going to show you, you'll really have a good framework for the history of these two texts, these two families of texts. Around 20 BC, Greek philosophers began to Hellenize the Jewish tradition. What that simply means is they took the philosophies of Greek, the mythology of Greek, and all of Greek as a whole and started to influence the world. Specifically, they were beginning to mix this into the Word of God and to have an influence there in Alexandria, Egypt. The very next step of the rung there says the Alexandrian texts had become corrupted. These men, like we talked about last week, were not willing to simply take the Bible at face value and say, I believe it and I'll live it, but instead started putting the Bible under their own authority. Well, I don't agree with that verse. Maybe it should come out. I don't agree with that verse. Maybe we should change that a little bit. And so what we find is that the text itself was corrupted because the men changed it to fit what they believed instead of what it said. In 313, we see that Constantine Christianized pagan Rome, and we'll be talking about that today in more detail. In 350 AD, we find that Rome needed a Bible now. Supposedly, they were a Christian nation. So instead of turning to the pure text of the Antioch manuscripts, they turned to Alexandria, Egypt, and got their 50 Bibles from the corrupt text. Two of these texts still exist today. Discovered in 1448, it's called the Vaticanus from Rome. It's called that because they actually found it in the Vatican Library. They didn't even know they had it. And then the other one was actually found fairly recently in 1859. It actually still exists to this day. It's called the Sinaiticus. Interesting thing about these two manuscripts, and I'm going to mention several points throughout this lesson over again, because I really want you to get a hold of them. Even these two of the 50 that still exist today, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, don't agree with each other. And that's important. We'll talk about that a little more later in the lesson, but it's important. They're of the same family, but they don't agree with each other. The second rung there, in 1881 to present for the rest of these, we find that Westcott and Hort used the Vaticanus text to create a new Greek text. And the very next rung says, this opened the floodgate for new Bibles and new texts to be created. That's what we've seen in evidence of the first chart I had up there today. How that once we got past a certain date, all of a sudden things started changing. We started getting more Greek texts. We started getting more Bibles out there. But they were all from the same family of texts, basically. The next rung tells us that there's at least one Greek text that's been created from the Sinaiticus. All the rest of them have been basically based upon the text of the Vaticanus and the Alexandrian text itself. The very bottom, I want to read both of these because these two statements say the same thing, but they say it differently. Almost all modern Bibles are based on new Greek text since 1881. Right beside that, almost all modern Bibles are based on the old Alexandrian corrupt text. Because you're saying one and the same when you say those, folks. Sometimes you'll find an unchanging pattern throughout the Scripture if you go back to the first time something was mentioned. In your outline there, we have a few verses dealing with Egypt itself. What did God say about Egypt? Well, first of all, we find that Abraham and Isaac were afraid to go there. They were afraid that they would kill them if they didn't tell their wives to say, you are my sisters. So the very first mentions of Egypt aren't good. Israel was enslaved by the nation of Egypt. Satan used Pharaoh to try to destroy the Messiah from off the face of the earth by killing the male children. And God specifically told Israel, do not look to Egypt for your relationships, for your blessings, or for your protection. Wicked Jerusalem, later in the book of Revelation, is even compared spiritually to Sodom, which we know is negative, and Egypt. So God doesn't have very many high things to say of Egypt. But let's also look at what he said about Alexandria. Again, law of first mentions. We find in Acts 6:9 that the people from Alexandria were the ones actually disputing with Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church and one of the first martyrs of the church. We also find Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria, teaching a doctrine of baptisms that was false because he did not truly know the word of God. He was simply teaching of John's baptisms. We find that Paul was put on a ship and taken to his death, and actually two different ships, and taken to his death on ships headed from Alexandria. So the law of first mentions tells us that Egypt, Alexandria really aren't positive things in the Bible. And that's where this family of manuscripts is that we're talking about comes from today. Going to the next slide here. Again, I didn't think you'd be able to see this one, but that's why I put it in your outlines. I called this particular page the Old Paths and Ancient Landmarks of the Antioch Text. Again, we see a majority of texts agree with these particular Bibles, the family itself. 98.2% of all Greek texts agree with the Antioch family of manuscripts, and they agree with each other. Remember I told you the two Vatican and Sinaiticus texts disagreed with each other? Here we are with a witness of over 5,000 manuscripts that do agree with each other. Proverbs 22:28 in your outline there says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." And Jeremiah 6:16 tells us, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, ask for the old paths wherein is the good way and walk therein." The King James Bible and the text that it comes from is the old path and it is the ancient landmarks. Let's look real quick at the history from these manuscripts and just see where they have gone over the years. We'll start at the bottom this time and actually work our way up the rung. First of all, in 2 Peter 1:21, we read this last week, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we see the Bible being created. The second rung, we see the original manuscripts written by Luke, Paul, and others. Many of these originated right out of Antioch between 33 and 90 AD. And we'll look a little more in depth at that in just a minute. The original manuscripts were carefully copied, giving us over 5,000 manuscripts today that are reliable and agree with one another. The Erasmus Greek New Testament was created in 1522 and was also compiled with these manuscripts. It's from Erasmus Greek text that men were able to translate and make Bibles for themselves because they had the language in Greek where they could understand it and translate it. We see Martin Luther used this to make a German Bible. William Tyndale used it to make an English Bible. Thomas Matthew used it to make an English Bible. And I could have added more in there, obviously. The Geneva Bible was translated in English in 1560, and of course the King James Bible in 1611. Now, I did want to bring up a footnote here. If you see in the bottom right corner, right in this area, it's an interesting footnote. The name Textus Receptus is often associated just with Erasmus' text, but we find it's really that whole family of manuscripts that are in agreement with the Antioch. Says the name Textus Receptus wasn't coined until 22 years after the Authorized Version was translated. It's become synonymous with the true Greek text originating in Alexandria. But what does the Bible say about Antioch? Again, going back to the law of first mentions, and a lot of times you really can find some interesting thing if you use this method of researching something. One of the first deacons of the church was a man from Antioch. Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch when he found him. Barnabas and Paul were both teachers and prophets in Antioch. Paul returned to Antioch after a missionary trip. Paul returned again after another trip. Paul gave an account to the sending church in Antioch. Paul wrote letters to the churches from Antioch. Again, these are original manuscripts that we're talking about when he writes these letters. Paul and Barnabas went out again from Antioch, and then they return again. So we see them coming and going, but always coming back to Antioch as the headquarters there where they were working from. Number 10, Paul left in verse 1, came right back in verse 22. And guess where Peter found Paul when he ran into him? In Antioch. Where else would he find him? So you can see that from the Antioch first mentions in the scriptures, we see that it's a positive place. It's a place where the early church was working from. They would come there, they would be sent out on missionary trips, they would come back, they would report and give an account for their missionary trips. And we see that the manuscripts themselves were actually produced from Antioch. Number 4 in your outline, communicating the Word of God. From 0 to 33 AD, they didn't need to write down the Bible. They had the living Word right there with them, Jesus Christ. John 1:14 tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus was right there with them, but when Jesus ascended into heaven, what happened immediately after that? Well, they went out and told people. They simply went out, these missionary trips we just talked about from Paul, and they told people the truth of the Word of God verbally. But then after 50 AD, they actually began doing some other things, began writing them down. You see, Paul did not go back to every one of his churches every time he needed to do follow-up with them. Sometimes he simply sent them letters, just as we just read on the previous page, and these are some of those ancient original manuscripts that we're talking about. Revelation 21:5, God himself even told John, he said unto him, write, for these words are true and faithful. So from 50 AD to 90 AD, we find the writing down of the original manuscripts of the Bible itself. These are the records and the manuscripts and evidence that are in existence today. And we talked about it last week, first editions don't still exist. So where do we have the Bible? You know, if the manuscripts are written, but then we don't get a King James Bible till 1611, what was the Bible between then? We'll talk about that later. All right, next thing I want to go into, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Revelation 2. We're going to talk about the 10 persecutions that the Roman emperors brought against the early Christian church. One of the emperors would die. There would be a time of relief for the early church, but then the new emperor would take his place and the persecutions would start all over again. We see, looking back through history, that there were 10 different emperors from Rome that actually persecuted the church, tried to destroy it. But again, remember, it's Satan trying to shut down the word of God and not to let it get out. First of all, we'll talk about Nero. I'm not going to go through all the details of the years and everything. You should have that in your outline. But you can see here on the right in the picture, oops, not very well, but here the people are actually up on poles getting ready to be lit on fire. One of the things Nero did was to dress them in shirts stiff with wax or pitch and fix them to axle trees and then set them on fire in his gardens as nightlights. We're going to read just a few examples from each of these 10 ways of persecution to give you an idea of what these people went through. It says he had some sewed up in skins of wild beasts and then worried by dogs till they expired. He had fires set to the city and he blamed it on the Christians just to justify the persecutions that he wanted to bring against the church. Next slide, I actually have all 10 of the emperors that persecuted the church, the 10 ways that we're talking about. Number 2, Domitian. He made a law that no Christian once brought before the council or the tribunal was exempt from punishment unless they would deny their faith. And to not deny your faith meant death, folks. Number 3, Trajan. A young man named Phocas refused to sacrifice to Neptune. He was cast into a hot lime pit. Then they pulled him out, put him in a scalding bath until he died. Number 4, Hadrian. The second example there, being commanded to sacrifice to the pagan idols, they refused and were condemned to be scourged and then beheaded. Number 5, Marcus. Some of the martyrs were obliged to pass with their already wounded feet over thorns, nails, and sharp objects. Others were scourged until parts of their body were laying open. Number 6, Septimus. A young boy, only 15 years old, refused to sacrifice to idols. He was severely scourged and hanged up by the feet. Boiling water was poured over him, and afterwards he was attacked by wild beasts and then finally beheaded. Number 7, Maximus. With his family and other Christians were all beheaded in one day, and their heads were put on the gates of the city. Number 8, Julian was frequently tortured. At last, they put him in a leather bag with a number of serpents and scorpions and threw him into the sea. Number 9, the second example, 300 Christians at once were placed around a burning lime kiln. They were commanded to either sacrifice to Jupiter or be thrown into the kiln. Unanimously, they refused and jumped into the pit and were suffocated immediately. Number 10, whole Christian families perished in the flames. Others had stones fastened about their necks and were driven into the seas. These are just a few of the examples of the persecutions that Rome brought against the early Christians. They were determined to stop the word of God, and Satan was the one that was inspiring them to do so. We talked about it last week, how much do we love the word of God? And I remember the answer I gave was we can never love it enough. These people loved it enough to die for it. What a powerful testimony. Would to God we could all have such a testimony. Read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Let's move on in our outline to number 6. Rome becomes Christian, but only by name. Constantine brought his armies to Rome after these 10 emperors had ruled and conquered it for himself. But before he did, he got a vision. And that means trouble right away, let me tell you. You can't see it very well in this picture, but up in the corner here is a picture of the cross and the vision that he had. And once he has this vision, he baptizes his army and tells them that they're Christians now. Well, I can tell you right away from the Word of God, that's a false gospel, folks. That is a false gospel. We're not saved by baptism. Galatians 1:8 tells us that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preach unto you, let him be accursed. So once Rome is taken over by Constantine and his army, Rome appears from the outside to become Christian. Many things changed. Unfortunately, many things stayed the same. Because on the inside, just as Jesus said to the Pharisees, Rome was a whited sepulcher. They were beautiful outward, but within were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. We see the corruption of the army and the baptism. We see the vision. But look at some of the things that Rome did as evidence of the fact that they truly never became Christian in Constantine himself. We see after having a big victory that a triumphal arch was constructed for Constantine, and it's decorated with images of Victoria, sacrifices to gods like Apollo, Diana, and Hercules. In 321, Constantine, supposedly a Christian, instructed that the Christians and non-Christians should all united in observing a Vernal Day of the Sun. Sun Eastern worship is what they were doing, folks. Christians and non-Christians by order of the emperor. Constantine also dedicated a new city of Constantinople, and he did so wearing a pagan Apollyon sunray diadem. The figures of old gods were either replaced or assimilated into a framework of Christian symbols. Constantine built a new church, but he built it on the site of the temple of Aphrodite. A divine vision led him to build it there, and an angel that no one else could see. Well, it's pretty obvious that Constantine should not have had these people doing these things if he truly was a Christian. He would not have continued on with these pagan worships, and he certainly would not have commanded the church to do so as well. Letter C in your outline, just as Constantine had blended his pagan beliefs together with Christianity, Rome had done the same thing. We see here that some of the figures of even modern Rome have the sunburst around them, some of the pagan rituals and worships that were done during the time of Constantine, even in his day. But other things changed as well. We see the figures of old gods were either replaced or assimilated into Christian worship. The old Queen of Heaven of Samarius was now simply worshipped as Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Study it today, they still worship Mary as the Queen of Heaven, as though she had never sinned and she ascended herself into heaven. They transferred from worshiping Tammuz to worshiping Jesus, the Son of the Deity. They transferred from worshiping or having 40 days of mourning for Tammuz to having 40 days of Lent. Idol and statue worship prayers were simply now prayers to the saints. Prayers for the dead, a belief in purgatory, has just continued on as though it never changed. Whatever Satan touches, folks, he corrupts. And whatever Rome was touching at this time, she was corrupting as well because she was marrying the two together. She was taking true Christian things. Mary was a real person. God honored her, but she's not to be worshipped as the Queen of Heaven. The names had changed, but the pagan practices had remained even unto this day, as we see from some of the evidence I have behind me. Rome was never the Christian head of the true church. There's some today that would teach that. The Spirit and the Word should reign in our lives today, not the Catholic Church. Pope Leo X even said the fable of Christ has been profitable to Rome. They believe it today. The Pope himself sits in Christ's place on this earth, and it's not true. And let me just take a second to tell you, it's not my goal here to bash the Catholic Church. I'm simply telling you the history that's there, folks. I have no axe to grind with Rome, but this is the history nonetheless, like it or not. The head of the true church is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:23 tells us the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. There are several different churches that eventually, or denominations that eventually, through the Reformation, came out of the Church of Rome. We think of the Lutherans, some say the Calvinists, the Anglicans, the Church of England. But let me tell you, there are many churches that were never a part of the Catholic Church. They did not count on Rome for their doctrine, they did not count on them for the truth, and they were never a part of the false pagan religion of Roman Catholicism. Some of those people, some of those groups were the Waldenses, the Albigenses. We've already talked about some of them being tortured. The Anabaptists, the Paulicans, the Mennonites, the Donatists, and the Baptists themselves. Rome was also never the keeper of the Bible. Neither did the true church count on Rome for their Bibles. Just think of what would happen. Had Rome gotten hold of the true manuscripts of God, we wouldn't have the Bible today. Well, I also have a few reservations, and I'm just throwing this in there as a side note. We come over here like pastors. Side note, Rome has been the keeper of the Dead Sea Scrolls now for over 50 years. I don't put any confidence in them either, for that very reason. Who knows what's happened to them over 50 years? Number 8, letter B. Over 5,000 Greek manuscripts are still in existence today. I pointed it out earlier, I want to say it again. Over 98% of the manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, still in existence today, support the King James Bible, and they support each other. You don't have to read through them and figure out, why does this one say this? Why does this one say something totally different? They agree. Less than 2% disagree with the King James Version, and they also disagree with each other. Think about it. If there's 93 manuscripts that agree with the Alexandrian text, how hard would it be to get them to all say the same thing if you were making changes? You remember when they put Jesus on trial and they brought in witnesses against him? What happened? Their witnesses did not agree. Well, if you had, say, 10 people, 15 people, whatever, making changes to manuscripts, what is the chances that they would all say the same thing when they were done? Think about that. These manuscripts do not agree with each other. We'll look at it more next week. But it is said by one of the men who reviewed both of these manuscripts together that it's easier to find two verses in a row that disagree between the two manuscripts than it is to find two verses in a row that agree. That's how bad it is. It's not a couple changes here or there. It's easier to find two verses together that disagree than agree between the Sinaiticus manuscripts and the Vinaiticus manuscripts. Finally, letter C, the original manuscripts were carefully copied and preserved. The question is Satan winning in our lives today? Do we have the Bible? Yeah, I would say most of us probably do. But what are we doing with it? Has he put doubt in our hearts that we no longer read it and study it and use it to ruin our own lives? It's true that man has done the copying of the scriptures, but God is the one that's done the preserving. If we had to count on man to preserve God's word without any errors, it would have been gone a long time ago. But thank God he has kept his promise and he has preserved his word. Matthew 24:35 tells us that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. We have God's word today. Let's read it and obey it, folks. And let's grow in our love for it. Amen.